Good morning and welcome. Glad to be here. Focus of our service this morning is baptism of five believers, and that's exciting to me. You're participating in something that Jesus and the apostles participated in. And believers throughout history, millions of persecuted Christians in China, first-generation Christians in unreached tribes around the world, and nearly every Christian denomination throughout history and around the world participates in baptism. It's something foundational to what we believe in our Christian life. And people throughout the ages have given their lives for believers' baptism. We don't need to do that, but it's still something foundational that we do need to do. We give our lives to God. We don't need to die for it at this point. We had a children's class this morning, but I have one more question for the children before we get into the sermon. I have a few questions, but the first one's for the children. John the Baptist was baptizing people, and some people came to him to be baptized, and he called them serpents. Called them snakes. I guess I gave away the answer. That wasn't the way it was supposed to work. But he called these people snakes. Why did he call them snakes? Does anybody know why? Yeah, they weren't concerned. They weren't really believing. And John the Baptist said, "You're like a bunch of snakes." It wasn't real. So a few other questions. What is baptism? How would you describe it to someone who never heard of it before? What is baptism? It's symbolizing what? You're dedicating yourself to God. Symbolizes, yes. I'm sorry? Oh, a funeral for the old man. Yes, we are dying to the old man. Absolutely. What would you say it symbolizes? What does the symbol of the water mean?
Resurrection.
We die and we resurrect. Anything else that it means to you? An outward symbol of an inward change. Washing. I think all these things are a part of it. Absolutely. If you were to describe what part of salvation is baptism? What part does baptism have in salvation? We're going to read some of these scriptures that talk about some of these things, but just to get our minds thinking. It's a commitment. Maybe I should make myself more clear. Would you say it's an integral part of salvation or an accessory of salvation? It's not a cause of salvation, it's a result. But I think it is an integral part of salvation.
Well, if you believe salvation, just praying a prayer, then maybe it isn't part of salvation. But if you believe salvation, the process of God saving you, then it is part of salvation.
Yes, salvation is certainly a process. And God doesn't make us into what he wants us to be the first day or the first year, but it's a lifelong thing. And certainly, salvation can happen without baptism. Jesus forgave the thief on the cross, and he wasn't baptized. So it's not, I would say that we can be saved, absolutely, and we are saved before we're baptized, but I think it is a very important part, and that is something I would like to emphasize. So I have a number of verses that kind of form what I would say, and there are many more, but these are some of them, form the foundation of our belief in baptism. So I would like to ask for a few volunteers to read some of these verses. A number of these are from Acts, which is kind of gives us a picture of what how the early church practiced baptism. It doesn't, and some of these ideas come from a Bible study we had a while back on baptism. So a number of the, that was from mostly from the book of Acts. So who would like to read Matthew 3:13-17? Mark 16:15-18. Acts 2:37-41. Acts 8:35-38. Acts 22:12-16. Thank you. Let's start with Matthew 3:13-17.
I have need to be baptized with thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lightning upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
Like there, he says, this is a part of fulfilling all righteousness. So I think it is an important part of salvation. Mark 16:15-18.
Just before Jesus ascended, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover.
And I should mention, too, at the end of this, after some of these verses, I want to talk about what are the things that are associated with baptism. And I think there's some definite keys in those verses. Acts 2:37-41.
Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received this word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls.
Can you imagine that baptismal service? It'd be a little, look a little different than ours. Acts 8:35-38.
Then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him.
Acts 22:12-16.
And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise, and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name.
So in these experiences, when do you see the baptism happening in the process of salvation? I'm sorry, I didn't.
In conjunction to their salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And also Acts 16, verse 30, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is Paul and Silas and the jailer. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. I think that's something that maybe we're a little bit weak on. I think it's a part that's something that we should do soon after the salvation experience. And so I would say, I don't know, I see that in the Bible, and I think that's something maybe we could learn from. So what do you see as associated with baptism, both before and after, in these verses or elsewhere in the Bible? What would you say is associated? Faith and repentance. Believe and repent. The fruit of righteousness, bearing fruit. What else? One thing I see is becoming a part of the body of Christ, both the global church and a local congregation. And I would say if you're being baptized today, or you have been baptized and you're not a part of a local congregation, you're not accountable to a local congregation, find a way to do that. Find a congregation where you can be accountable, where you can become a part of it. Back to what Ed, I think you said about bearing fruits. There's a story of a machinist who worked at the Ford Motor Company in Detroit. This was back in the early days when Henry Ford was in charge, and he became a Christian, and he responded to the invitation and was baptized. As the Holy Spirit began renewing this man, he became convicted of his need to make restitution for some of the parts and tools he had stolen from the company prior to becoming a Christian. So the next morning, he brought all the tools and parts back to his employer. He explained how he had been baptized and asked for his foreman's forgiveness. This was such an amazing turn of events that Mr. Ford, who was visiting a plant in Europe at the time, was cabled with the details of the matter and asked his response. Mr. Ford immediately returned to cable with his decision. Dam up the Detroit River and ask and baptize the entire city. Well, I think we all know that that's not the solution. But there was a change. And somehow, Mr. Ford saw that, and he realized that if we could see the fruits of this, that would be amazing. And so I think we should be living a life where people can see that our baptism, well, not our baptism, but our salvation makes a difference. And related to that, we've been studying through Romans, and I would just like to read a passage in Romans 6, verses 1 to 18, and it talks about what the life of a Christian should look like. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, talked about the funeral, our old self dies, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are under law? Because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And I think that's just a beautiful picture of what a Christian life should look like. We've been freed from that. There's no, we've died to sin. We've had that funeral and we've become alive to Christ. When temptation comes, we can say, I'm dead to that. Not that we don't face temptation, but I'm no longer alive to that. I'm alive to Christ. When God asks us to do something, we say, I'm alive to that. We can respond. I'd like to look a little bit at the meaning of the word baptism, where it came from. I came across a simple definition, a little story. Out on the cattle ranches of the West, the unbranded calves that roam at large are known as mavericks, and they're claimed by the man who's first to get his brand on them at the annual cattle roundup. And there was a little Western girl who'd been baptized one Sunday by the minister of the town. And her schoolmates questioned her the next day as to the meaning of the ceremony. Well, she said, I will just tell you, I was a little maverick out on the prairie, and that man put the Jesus mark on my forehead so that when he sees me, he will know that I am one of his children. I think that's a beautiful, simple understanding and definition of that. The where our word baptized comes from is actually a Greek word. It's not been translated, but rather transliterated, just kind of brought into English, similar to how it was in Greek, baptizo, something like that. It means to immerse, submerge, to make whelmed, or fully wet. It's used only in the New Testament of ceremonial ablution, especially of the ordinance of Christian baptism, to baptize or to wash, to dip repeatedly, to immerse, to submerge, of vessels sunk, to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water, to wash oneself, to bathe, to overwhelm. And that's where our word comes from. And I wasn't sure if I should, you know, delve into the controversy that surrounds the mode, which way you've been baptized. You know, I'm sure that there are plenty of different ideas, but I think the more I study this, the more I am convinced, I do believe that immersion is the closest to what I can see the Bible teaches. It very much symbolizes that burial and then arising again, the complete change, the complete washing, the complete filling of the Holy Spirit. But I do differ with the immersion-only crowd, if you will, because I see the fighting and the argument about that as worse than more offensive than it is to do it improperly, if you will. Paul talks about some controversy. If you want to read up on it, 1 Corinthians 1:10-15, he talks about controversy around baptism. It wasn't the mode, but it was more about who had baptized them and all of that, and they were fighting about that, and he says, no, that's not how we do this. And I think having grace for people who feel differently about it is more important than ramming the correct interpretation down their throats. And I think this fight about the proper mode takes away from the beauty of what God intends. It's Satan's way of distracting us from the importance of baptism and the beauty of it and what he wants us to be experiencing if we're all embroiled in an argument about it. And I think that there are perhaps times when immersion is maybe not practical or not possible. I'm sure that Christians running away in times of persecution probably couldn't always get immersed, depending. I remember here a few years back, Matthew Fisher was baptized, and he has a
degenerative muscular disease, and it wasn't practical for him to be able to get down in the water. And I think that God honors that. I was not immersed. But one thing I do know is that Satan hates baptism. He has fought it from the beginning of the Christian church. And I think, again, this fight over the proper mode is one way that he tries to destroy it. Why does he hate it? I think it's because it's a reminder of his defeat, both in Jesus' resurrection and also how he's being defeated in our lives. Because when we're buried and we die to that old man, how we rise a new person, resurrected in Christ. It's a beautiful thing. It's a sign of a defeat. And I think that perhaps we talked a little bit about how soon we should baptize. We should be baptized after we become a Christian. I think maybe an illustration of that would be if you think about the Israelites leaving Egypt, and the Bible talks about the Red Sea being a type of baptism. They left Egypt. They left behind the old person. They were saved from Egypt. But in a certain way, they weren't yet delivered because that enemy was still chasing them. That enemy was alive in their lives. But when they went through the Red Sea, they left that behind. They arose to Christ and the enemy died. Not that they didn't ever have any temptations, but there was a way in which they were the old man, the old ways, the old life died, and they became alive to Christ. And baptism kills the enemies that are chasing us, and it puts a fear of God in the enemies that we'll meet in the future. But it's not the end of the struggle, because in many ways I think it paints a target on our back, because if we have boldly declared that we are going to be on God's side, Satan certainly doesn't give up easily, that's for sure. It's not the end of the struggle. There's pain can be a part of baptism. There's a story of St. Patrick. Maybe some of you are familiar with him. He was an evangelist in Ireland to these people who were completely godless. And one day there was a chief, an old chief, who wanted to be baptized and become a Christian. And they took him out into the river and baptized him. But after, as he came out of the river, he was limping. He could hardly walk. And they asked him, "What's wrong? What happened?" And it turned out that St. Patrick was a rather old man. He was leaning on his cane in the river, and he had put his cane on the old chief's toe as he was dipping him three times in the river. Each time he leaned on his toe, and so St. Patrick asked him. He said, "Well, why didn't you say something if I was hurting you?" He said, "Well, I knew that pain is part of baptism." And there's something true there for us, that it is. It's painful to die. Dying is painful. And in a way, we carry some of that pain with us. The struggle. The struggle is real. And since we're talking about controversial things, maybe we should talk about second baptisms. The word Anabaptist comes from its practice of baptizing again. say, Why would we have a second baptism? The Anabaptists did this because they believed that their first baptism was not legitimate. It wasn't believers' baptism. But it was hugely controversial. And the controversy has been a long time, and it still continues today. I just learned of a Mennonite or an Anabaptist church who made a rule against rebaptizing. I find that somewhat ironic. But as I looked at the Martyr's Mirror, I did a little study about this. And in AD 419, there was an edict that anyone who had been baptized the second time was to be killed. And that edict was enforced for 1,000 years. So Satan was very hard against this. And much
of the Anabaptist persecution was about the second baptism. There were other issues as well, but that was one of the primary ones. There was a time in Germany where soldiers would ride around the country and ask you if you've been baptized the second time, and if you had been, they would kill you on the spot without a trial. That's how strongly Satan wants to fight believers' baptism. One leader at the time said that the only way to solve a second baptism was a third one. And Catholics and Protestants alike felt that, you know, infant baptism was the foundation for a healthy society. Just bring everyone into the church, whether you, and you know, it didn't, they didn't tie it to belief. And wanted to, I do, I, and I, as I was studying this, what does the Bible have to say about this? This is mostly history that we're looking at, but there is a case of a second baptism. And it's in Acts 19. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." So I think there we have laid out, I think, when a second baptism is appropriate. Number one, I think, only if we did not believe and receive the Holy Spirit at our first baptism. On the other hand, I don't think it should be done lightly. I don't think it should be done just when you experienced a revival or a renewed commitment or repenting after you've backslidden. But I do think it's not something that we just baptize again and maybe we can somehow get Christian victory. It's not that. But it is if our first baptism was not for real. It was not, did not resolve, involve repentance, filling of the Holy Spirit, and salvation. But I think it is very key that we don't forbid it. Studying through the martyr's mirror and just some interesting things from history. These are not Bible, but just some things I found about how Christians have practiced baptism in the past. As early as AD 95, there was mention of a sort of a time of instruction for new believers from either 3 months or 7 days. Sometimes baptizing under running water is mentioned. Sometimes fasting by the people who were being baptized and those near them is mentioned. That's just some things from history. I also had some questions that came to my mind that I'm not sure I have good answers for, so maybe you can help me with some of these. John 4, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were." Why did Jesus not baptize people? Any thoughts on that? We don't have a biblical answer as far as I know.
I suspect it would have been a big distraction and competition, just like in the Corinth, I'm a Paul and I'm a Peter and I'm Paul and somebody else, you know. Probably the others would have all been second-rated, and that wasn't why Jesus was coming primarily.
I'm the last man standing that was still baptized by Jesus.
Idolize the fact that they were baptized by Christ himself and mm-hmm. put confidence in that rather than believe in Christ's salvation. Mm-hmm.
And I think the Holy Spirit wouldn't be given yet at that point. The Holy Spirit came after he ascended. And so if he was about that, maybe, you know, being baptized into Christ Jesus was different than being baptized in the name of John or whatever.
Although his disciples were baptizing at that time before the Holy Spirit had yet been given. So I don't know. I'm not trying to refute what you're saying. I don't know that I have a firm answer, but it's things interesting to think about. What is so significant about baptism in the spirit world? I think there's something very, very significant. And I don't know that I can really explain it, but it feels like there's something very important, very key is that declaration, and I really don't understand it, but I believe it's there. Maybe some of you have some thoughts on that.
I'm gonna bring something in that my wife shared with me some time ago. If we believe in the spirit world and there's demons out here that we can't see, just say at the river today, they're all there. Watching. So that's a proclamation for each one of these applicants. They're saying, they're making a proclamation not only to those that are watching physically, but to the spirit world, of which side they're on. Mm-hmm. So it's like a line in the sand. It's mm-hmm. just a thought.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you're right. That is absolutely a declaration of our allegiance.
Safer to define the word baptism by the scriptures rather than a dictionary.
Well, this is a Greek dictionary defining the Greek word. Yeah. But
the thing is that in scriptures we have Jesus talking about being baptized with a baptism that had nothing to do with water. In other words, the term baptism in scripture is much broader, not near as narrow as immersion.
That is true. It does include, Jesus does use it more broadly. That is true. Another one, another symbolism that the Bible uses is the flood, Noah's flood. And I was curious exactly how that, what picture that is that we should be, that what could we learn from that? What does that mean? How does the flood symbolize baptism? 1 Peter 3:20 and 21 says, God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does anyone have any thoughts on that?
That the unbelievers were immersed and the believers were the water poured out.
That's an interesting way to look at it. I've also wondered practically how did the early church baptize thousands of believers every few days there in the beginning. It would have been fascinating to be there. I know there's some churches that do it with fire hoses, but I don't think that's probably
possible that they did it by sprinkling. They did it in the Old Testament. Blood sprinkled the blood.
Yeah, I'm not sure. What I want to take away from all of this is a challenge to all of you who've been believers. Let's take this time as a challenge from these new believers who are being baptized. Am I living that renewed life? Am I living that baptized life? Am I dead to sin and alive to God? And I want to wish my special blessing on each one of you, Tony, Anna, Daniel, Mark, Franz Rufus, and Corey. I just want to wish my blessing on each of you as you're being baptized today. I just think it's so wonderful that you can experience this, and I want to wish you God's blessing. Thank you.